Turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai will be almost toward the last portions of the Old Testament. So last book of the Old Testament being Malachi and Zechariah. And then you come to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter. There are only about 15 verses. Now hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built, rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild a temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6 months in the second year of Darius the king. That concludes the reading of God's word. May God bless his holy word. The title of this message is The Infinite Worth of Treasuring God. The Infinite Worth of Treasuring God. I want to begin by saying that to treasure the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasures. I'll say that again. To treasure the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasure. That is the central message here. To treasure the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasure. And that's the central message, but let me briefly explain how that is. God had warned the people of Israel what would happen if they persisted in disobedience. And even after a myriad of warnings, they chose to rebel. As a result, God allowed the pagans to invade and destroy their land and forced thousands of Israelites as slaves to their captors' land. After years have had gone by, God allowed the people of Israel to return to their land. When the people return to their desolate and ruined land, they began rebuilding their homes, rightfully so. However, the problem was not restoration, but restoration at the expense of neglecting God's interest. They were consumed with their selfish interest and more concerned about building their treasures. Hence, God stepped in through Haggai the prophet to call for their repentance from being self-focused to God-focused life. Thus, the central message from prophet Haggai to the people was and still is that treasuring the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasure. So this chapter is largely divided into two parts. We see in verse 1 through 11, God's rebuke for their disobedience. And then verse 12 down to verse 15, we see God's remnant response, and they began to rebuild. From this chapter, what I want to point out is just simple seven lessons about our God from this short chapter. Seven lessons about God. First of all, in verse 1, God's word comes even amid God's judgment. God's word comes even in the midst of God's judgment. Chapter 1 begins with this statement. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of 6 months. The fact that this chapter begins with the historical facts is a reminder of what happens when the people of God disobey. Darius the king is not a fictional character. He is a historical figure. Even in secular historians, many of the ancient Near East documents you'll find Darius the king. And the fact that this chapter begins with the historical facts is a reminder of what happens when the people of God disobey. The people of Israel were in this situation, and they were invaded by pagans. They were judged by the pagans. They were in this situation because they disregarded God's call to repentance and they disobeyed him time after time. And God spoke to the people through various prophets and they disregarded his word. So they reaped what they sowed by becoming slaves to their captors. And so discipline of God is, as you know, not only intellectually from the reading of God's word, but those of us who have been Christians for some time, we also experience some sort of a discipline from the Lord. And discipline of God is never pleasant. And hopefully, as Christians, we learn from those things and we grow wise and learn to not do it again. However, even during this disciplinary time, God demonstrates his kindness and mercy by sending, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came. And that happened through Haggai, the prophet. The word of the Lord came. I'm not sure if that has, you may read that and goes over many people's minds. But you recall, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament for that matter, God spoke through his prophets. And unlike us today, we could hear good preaching through, you know, various means. And we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with God's people. We expect to hear from the Lord. And imagine when you come and to assembly like this and you don't hear the word of God. What happens when God is silent? You know, you're going through so much stuff in life, and you look around, there's no hope. And you expect to hear from God, but God is silent. That's terrible. That is absolutely terrible. Even prophet Habakkuk says, there is a day coming. Remember, the Habakkuk says, a famine is coming. Not famine for food and drink, but famine of hearing the word of God. And as I look at the landscape of this world, we have so many churches today than ever. But you go expecting to hear and meet God, to hear God, to hear from the Word of God, but there are many so-called churches where you go and you don't get to hear the Word of God. It's theatrical performances or circus, if you will. And that's not a blessing. And unfortunately, all those entertainment stuff has sort of replaced hearing the word. And you have people who go to churches thinking that they had a great church service. So not hearing the word of God is a form of judgment. When God is silent, it is a form of discipline, a form of judgment. And even in this midst of this historical reality and being disciplined, chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came. And here's my second point. So first point being God's word comes, even in the midst of God's judgment. Second point is simply this: God has no insignificant minister or ministry. God has no insignificant minister or ministry. Verse 1 tells us, the word of the Lord came by who? The prophet Haggai. Haggai. You know, compared to other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Haggai may seem like nobody. In fact, the book of Haggai is considered what we called one of the minor prophetic books. You know, like Malachi is, Zephaniah. These are what we call minor books, minor prophet books. And, it's not like they're minor leaguers. It's just that the volume of the pages is a lot smaller compared to, let's say, Isaiah and Jeremiah. They are prophets nonetheless. So there is no minor leaguer and major leaguer in the Old Testament. And Haggai is not a prophetic book that preachers would often quote or to preach. You know, we don't get to hear much from the expositions from Haggai, for that matter. You know, there are the great messages we hear from Isaiah, Jeremiah, many other great Old Testament prophets, but we don't get to hear too often from Haggai. Nonetheless, God used this prophet. God does not always use popular preachers or prophets, if you will. Although the book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament after Obadiah, he is not considered insignificant. Nor is this book unimportant. It's in the Bible, yes, because, as you know, all Scripture is inspired by God, including Haggai. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Obviously, God did not think Haggai was insignificant, since this is part of God's scripture. It's also true that God's people are not chosen based on how great and important they are. And that's true of the ministers. There's no insignificant pastors or insignificant ministers or ministries or even churches. There's no insignificant congregations. For consider your calling, Paul says to the church in Corinth when he was writing his letter. And I read from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." So, don't be discouraged. There are no insignificant ministers. Your pastor may not have written books like other well-known evangelical pastors and preachers. And you may look around and say, you know, how come our group is so small compared to church XYZ? There are no insignificant churches. There's no insignificant ministries and congregations. All that to say, God's people are chosen based on his sovereign grace and purpose. Because God does things with specific purposes, God raises a particular person for a particular place, for a particular people, for a particular purpose, and for a particular time. So God has no insignificant people, ministers, or ministries. Take courage, my friends. I love, every time I'm discouraged, I would often go and remind myself from the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is what we call resurrection chapter, right, of the entire Bible. And interestingly enough, the last verse, the final verse in that chapter says these words: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So God knows. God knows that even though sometimes you feel like, man, am I doing anything good for the Lord? Be faithful, friends, and take courage that God has no insignificant servants. Here's a third lesson from Haggai. So God's word comes even in the midst of God's judgment. God has no insignificant minister or ministry. And the third lesson is found in verse 2 down to verse 4. God disciplines his people with a reason. When he disciplines his people, there's a reason. So verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate?" To say it negatively, when I say God disciplines his people with the reason, to say it negatively, God does not discipline you for no reason. He always has his reason and purpose when he disciplines. Scripture says it's because he loves you. Bottom line, Hebrews 12:6, right? "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." and he scourges every son whom he receives. So the people of Israel, whom God had called, when they disobey, God disciplined them. And another possible reason for him disciplining his people, his children, is for the sanctification purpose. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. In Hebrews 12:10, tells us a little more explicitly, for they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, referring to our earthly parents. When we misbehaved, our earthly parents disciplined us. But when God disciplines us, it's for our good, Scripture says, so that we may share His holiness. So God is not unreasonable when He disciplines you. This is also true in this text with the people of Israel. It's obvious from the text that God is not happy. For instance, notice in verse 2, notice God no longer calls the people my people. All throughout Old Testament, remember God says, these are my people, this is my people, this is my people. This is one of those few occasions where God does not call them my people, but he says, this people, in verse 2. Clearly, this is God's rebuke, since they did not act like his people. The primary reason for God's displeasure was their indifference toward God. One scholar points out that the issue was not that they were against building project, but that it was not the right or the convenient time for them. They were busy there building their own lives, pursuing their own selfish interest, and neglected to build for the Lord. And this scholar also goes on to say that, and which is true, it's not that God needs house. It's not that God needs money. It's not that he's so poor that he needs our time and energy, if you will. No. In essence, what they were guilty of was that they were giving God the leftovers. They were busy building their own houses, putting God's house aside. And Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." And if you look at the context there in the Sermon on the Mount, what are all these things that our Lord Jesus was saying? Well, talking about necessities in life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, where are you going to lay your head? These are things that the Lord knows we need them. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So God's people, we do not and we cannot give God the leftovers. They were treasuring their own lives more than treasuring God. He always seems to give his reason when there is a disciplinary or judgment act by God throughout Scripture. In one sense, this is to demonstrate God's justice. That is, he is not unreasonable in dealing with sin and sinners. In another issue, another sense, there is also a demonstration of God's mercy because of the fact that he does not wipe out all sinners from the face of the earth when it is perfectly just for him to do so. So he is long-suffering, as we've been reminded this morning from the New Testament. God is absolutely long-suffering. He is patient with us. Here's a fourth lesson about God from this chapter of Haggai, first chapter, is number 4. God always warns the consequence of sin. God always warns the consequence of sin. That's verse 6, and then verse 9, 10, and 11. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. And then verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. And then verse 11, I call for a drought on the land. So that reminds us that God is absolutely powerful. You have sown much, he says, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied, and so on. As one commentator suggests, the implication here is that these economic conditions were divine chastening for their disobedience. So, it is a very true that when things go well, right, when we experience success, that's, if anything, that's when we ought to humble ourselves and not to take credit as if it's us. And when it is true, there's a saying in Korean that money changes people. And certainly money changes people's attitude, behaviors, and I'm sure that's not only a Korean thing, it's a universal. And when you experience success, you think that's you. You know, and when you bask under the glory of men and you start believing that and thinking that it's you. But God has a way of humbling us. Just as God, it is God who gave us and allow us to experience success. Keep in mind that it is the same God who can also humble us. The God who allow us to experience even academic success, God can also humble us. And so, for these people, these economic conditions that God was saying were divine chastening for their disobedience. You work hard, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're still hungry. And you work hard and you earn, but it's like putting all the treasures, all your money into a purse with holes. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. For the people, for the believers of the new covenant, this is nothing new. You know, you reap what you sow, as Galatians 5 tells us, and so on. So, all that to say, God always warns the consequence of sin. The fifth lesson is that God demands repentance for reconciliation. Again, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. Verse 5 says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. What does God demand of them? Consider your ways. And there is exclamation point, right? It says, consider your ways. And then, look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. Exclamation point. Twice, God commands, not suggestion, God commands, consider your ways. In essence, this is a call to self-assessment, self-realization, self-judgment. It's a self-confrontation. The Bible tells us that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. A genuine self-examination leads to self-realization that one needs help, which is a start of genuine repentance. So God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Also, God gives three commands in verse 3, right? Go up, bring, and rebuild. And his reason for such demand is so that, what did God say? do these things so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You see that in verse 8? He tells them three things. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Three commands. And here's the reason why. So that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This answers the question, why? Why? Why, God? Why do you want me to do this? So that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You don't need to know the extensive or detailed reasons. You obey God so that God is pleased and glorified. And that's sufficient reason. And for God's people, that is enough. And sometimes we're faced in, and we're in a situation, we scratch ourselves. I wonder why God told us to do that. Well, what is the chief end of man? The Catechism teaches man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We don't need extensive or detailed reasons. If it makes God glorified, that's sufficient reason enough. All that to say, repentance is not merely having a good intention. God is not honored by good intentions, but by good action. You realize hell is full of people with good intentions? Simply having good intentions is not enough. And the text shows people may have good intentions, but that does not mean they are genuinely repenting. True repentance is intentional, and its fruit is visible and noticeable. So God demands that they go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Why? So that God says, I may be pleased and be glorified. Here's a sixth lesson. God views obedience and reverence as a demonstration of genuine repentance. God views obedience and reverence as a demonstration of genuine repentance. Verse 12. So after hearing the command of God from the prophet Haggai, verse 12, we see these people obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And people showed reverence for the Lord. That always is a result of understanding who God is and who we are. So our worship becomes reverence. Our attitude toward God is with reverence. So as a result of God's call to repentance, the people obeyed, as we know, and people showed reverence for the Lord. Here's a final lesson, verse 13. God grants His assurance and promise of His presence as a result of the people's genuine repentance. In other words, what does God do when God's people repent? He says, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. The promise of His presence. I am with you. And that's what verse 13 says, right? After they obeyed, verse 12, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, just make sure that this is not Haggai's own words. He's a messenger of the Lord who's carrying the message from God. He spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And that's encouragement. You know, they're in the process of repenting, their process of doing what's right for God. And what do they hear from God? God says, I am with you. What a comforting words. What a comforting words. Keep doing what you're doing. I am with you. What assurance. You know, that wonderful hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. That's wonderful assurance. And what assurance for God to say, I am with you. Keep doing what I called you to do. Be faithful because you're not insignificant. You're not insignificant. Perhaps in the eyes of the world, as even 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, the world may look at us as fools and foolish of the gospel. The message of the gospel seems very foolishness to the people who are perishing. But God says, keep doing. I am with you. I love that. Love such promise. Love such confidence and assurance. I am with you. It's a bad news when God says, I'm not with you. It's important to note, just as a way of some final thoughts, it's important to note that rebuilding the temple is not the primary point here. What is important is to see what the temple represents. Here in the Old Testament, the temple represents God's dwelling place, which manifests His presence with His covenant people. However, when the temple was destroyed, and when the pagans came and they wiped out and made the land desolate and so forth, and everything was destroyed, it symbolized the departure of God's glory. So for the Haggai the prophet, the rebuilding of the temple signified the return of God's glory and His presence. It's very symbolic, very visual. The God's temple is wiped out. It's gone. So let's rebuild it and signify the return of God's glory and His presence. So here, again, it's not that God needs temple to a place to dwell. The central message here is treasuring the glory of God. And that's what God says. I want you to do these things so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. So the central message here is that the treasuring the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasure. I'm thankful that our Lord Jesus made the same promise to His disciples, didn't He? End of Matthew 28. When God says, I am with you. Listen to the words of Jesus. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Always, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So God has commissioned us. God has commissioned us individually and corporately as a church. All authority has been given to us from Him. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. So His command for His followers hasn't changed. We need to go into all the nations and declare to all peoples that to treasure the glory of God is infinitely more important than our earthly treasure. And friends, that's what evangelism is. Telling people that God is infinitely more important than anything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such a reminder. We cannot help but to reflect our own lives. We ask that you would forgive us for not treasuring the glory of God. Perhaps treasuring our own earthly treasure more so than to treasure your glory. So Lord, we, in the light of what we have read and what we have heard and explained to us, everything belongs to you. We are yours. You have given us talents, gifts for your purpose. Oh God, use us. We've learned that there is no insignificant servants. There are no insignificant churches. There are no insignificant congregations. God, we pray that you would help us to be bold for Christ's sake, for our King's sake. Help us to be obedient servants. We long to see many others come to faith. We long to see churches filled with people. And echoing this truth, to treasure the glory of God is infinitely more important than anything else. May that drive us individually and corporately as a church. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Red Hymnal 635. 635.